Welcome. It's good to be here with you this morning. I want you to know that we have arrived. Yeah. It's taken us 38 weeks. A guesstimate is over 1,500 minutes of sermons preached by five or six different people. But with all that, we are finally here. We have arrived. We are at the text that really drew us to the book of John in the first place. I mean, it is the text that defines our sermon series title, the nice little artwork that we did. We are at the abide text. We'll be covering John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8 in our time together this morning. We will call that abide part 1. And next week's abide part 2, covering verses 9 through 17. If you're newer to us here this morning, we're glad that you're here. We hope first and foremost, that you see Jesus being made much of, that you hear his gospel, that you see he is beautiful and good. And if you've been here for a while and just not paying attention, wake up, and I will give both of you a reminder of kind of what's been going on. Jesus has been speaking to the disciples with a very precise focus kind of late in the game, meaning just hours before his crucifixion. We're not months away anymore. We're not weeks, we're not even multiple days anymore. We are hours away from Jesus' crucifixion, and he's aiming to speak to the disciples and other believers and encourage them and build them up for the time that is quickly approaching, the time when he would no longer be physically present, when Jesus wouldn't walk next to us, we wouldn't be having dinner with him or anything else like that the disciples were doing. He is helping us for when that is no longer a possibility. So Jesus has done this by kind of laying some foundation. The first thing that he did is reinforce that him going away was good, that he wasn't abandoning us. He was going to make a home for us and a room for us with God the Father in heaven. Part of redemption is he's going to fix all that is broken and make a way for us to be reconciled to God. He has told us also that he is going away, and when he goes away, he's going to send us another paraclete, that is another helper, the Holy Spirit, and this helper is just as good and just as powerful as Jesus, and this helper, this paraclete, is going to do some amazing things in the heart and life of every believer, including the Holy Spirit will teach us. It'll bring back to memory the words of Jesus. It'll comfort us. It'll guide us when we are in over our head. It'll strengthen us, and it even seals us into the family of God. And maybe most importantly is the Spirit will create a well for Christ to indwell in every believer. This means that the Spirit will come and create a home in our hearts for God the Father and God the Son to live in. As we hear things like that, make your heart a home for Jesus, that may sound like the cheesy thing that you tell a kid before bed, but it's not. Through the idea of indwelling Christ in our hearts and us in him, it's one of the biggest theological wonders that you will find in the Bible, Christ in us and us in him. Let me ask you a question. What do you think the most common term for believer is in the New Testament? When relating to someone who is a believer, what do you think the most common term is? It's not Christian. In fact, in biblical times, the term Christian would have really been a put-down. Oh, you're one of those Christians? It wasn't a term of endearment. The most often referred to statement about a believer is this simple term, in Christ. The New Testament most commonly defines believers not by highlighting anything of doctrine, not by any statement of baptism or confession or creed or duty or discipline, but the New Testament, the Bible itself, chooses to address the new reality for every believer. Believers are ones who are united with Christ. He is in them, and we are in him. If you think about it, the New Testament highlights this through repetition because maybe it's one of the most significant aspects of redemption for us. Think about that. Does it press on your heart? Christ is in you, and you are in him, never, ever, ever to be torn apart. You may hear that topic of indwelling and think, yeah, I don't really know what that means. Like, it sounds cool, and it sounds like you like it, but I don't really understand what that means. If that's you, I would say don't worry. The disciples were really confused as well. In these verses that we're looking at today, Jesus is going to try and help them in their confusion. Sinclair Ferguson says this, "The disciples struggled to grasp the advantage of this mysterious and wonderful union and how powerfully present a bodily absent Christ was in it." Hear that? We struggle to understand how powerfully present a bodily absent Jesus is in us. So the disciples, to help them grasp it in a better way and to help us grasp it in a better way, Jesus will turn to imagery. He's going to use a picture of a vine and their branches to create a metaphor for being in Christ, give us a kind of a living picture of what it looks like. So it's going to, through this imagery, it's going to tell us how we grow as believers. It's going to speak into what the Bible calls fruit in our lives. It's going to talk about how we mature into healthy believers. In a more profound sense, it's going to teach every believer how you get your source of strength in the ins and outs and the good and bad of life. So our hope is that you have a fuller understanding of your union with Christ through this metaphor, that our hearts would be softened and transformed to the reality of this, a personally intimate and constantly connected Jesus with you and you with him, our vine, our nourisher, that even though he's not sitting next to us, he's powerfully present all the time. Maybe one of the enemy's greatest tricks is to deceive us that we don't understand Jesus is powerful and with us and in us and we are with him. Maybe the Spirit could kind of do a little bit of work in our hearts through that today. That's kind of my hope, that we'd find joy and life in this connection with Christ. So John 15, 1 through 8, it's going to be on the TVs. It says this, I am the vine, I'm the true vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Hear that, much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. This is the word of the Lord today. When I begin to break down a biblical text to understand it or preach it, generally, one of the things that I do in the office is I will print the text out, copy it into Word, and I'll print it out, and I'll read through it once. I won't do anything at that point. I'll just read through it and understand it a little bit. And then I'll read through it a second time, trying to draw a little bit more clarity through the text, and I'm going to start marking up that paper that I've printed out. Generally, I'll highlight keywords. So words that are repeated or emphasized, and then I'll begin to underline key concepts or questions that I have. And when I did this in John 15, 1 through 8, it became painfully obvious that the words abide and fruit are really, really important. In 8 verses, abide is used 7 times. In 8 verses, fruit is used 6 times, which means over the next 2 weeks, we are going to wrestle largely with 2 questions. What does abide mean? What does it look like for us to abide? What does Jesus have in mind when he says abide? And what does Jesus mean when he refers to fruit in our lives? What in the world is fruit and how do we produce it? To begin making sense of this picture that Jesus is painting for us, we'll need to understand that there's 3 main images used to create this metaphor of the vine and abiding for us. There is a vine, there's a vine dresser, and there are branches. All of these would have been really common images for the people of Jesus. They would have understood completely when he talked about a vine and branches and fruit. Now, for us to understand what is what in this, the vine in this metaphor or parable is Jesus. Jesus is the vine. The vine dresser or the gardener is God the Father in heaven, and we or all people are the branches. Those are the main pieces, the vine dresser, and the branches. So we've seen Jesus call himself many things already in John. They are these powerful I am statements. He said already, I am the bread of life, to a woman next to a well who's searching over and over and over for life through different husbands over and over and over again. Jesus says, no, I am life. He says, I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now Jesus adds, I am the true vine. The disciples' minds would have instantly been drawn to Israel and grapes when he says, I am the true vine. All over the Old Testament, there was this metaphor of Jesus' people or God's people as the vine. You'll find it all over the Psalms, many other books of the Old Testament. So when Jesus says, I am the true vine, what he's actually saying in a sense is, I am the true Israel. I am the true God's people. God's people were called to do many things in the Old Testament. One of the first things that you see is God's people are called to bless other people. You are blessed to bless the nations. You're not to hoard your blessing, but you use it to bless other people. And then God's people are also to be ones that obey God, that trust God with their lives. And yet over and over and over, Israel or God's people, and you and I would fit into this category as well, over and over, we go rogue and we ignore God and his laws. We ignore the people around us that we're called to bless, saying things like, it's not my responsibility. We ignore really living in light of what God has done, not being called to be faithful and trust in God. So Jesus, when he says, I am the true vine, he says, I'm going to fulfill all that God's people continue to fail to do. I will be the fulfillment of the Old Testament Israel. I will be that. As we press forward into this section, the best way to kind of grasp in verses 1 through 8 what's happening is to make three major points and kind of expound on them. I don't do very many three-point sermons, so when I do, I need to pat myself on the back and you need to give me credit for it. So the first point, if you're a note taker, this is where you should probably write. The first note that we're going to expound upon is this: our source of fruitfulness is found in union with the vine. Our source of fruitfulness is found in union with the vine. If you want to say it different ways to make sure we lay hold of it, our source of fruitfulness is found in our connection to Jesus. Our health spiritually is found in our union with Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. To begin grasping that, we should think Philippians 4. Paul lays out for believers that we can handle whatever comes at us in life. Paul says it this way: you can deal with being wealthy and you can deal with poverty. You can deal with having a lot and you can deal with having a little because we are in Christ, meaning because of our union, our connection, and our relational communion with God. So he says it this way: I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, people have hijacked this. This does not mean you can do anything you want as long as you say Jesus in it. It means I've learned to cope with the ups and the downs, the stressful times and the easy times, when I have a lot, when I have a little, when things are going well and they're going terribly, I have learned to cope because I've hidden my life in the Christ Jesus, my Lord, and not an external circumstance. He is nourishing me as the vine. My identity and strength are found in him. I am able to bear fruit in my life no matter externally what's happening in my life. Therefore, external circumstances don't dictate my life's potential in any way. What does? My Savior and my vine. My union with him, his indwelling, when things are good or things are bad, I am in him and he is with me and he will never let me go. And he's given me all that I need in redemption. He is my source. See, this is the fountain. Our union, our connection with Christ is everything to us because this is our source. This is how we get strength and this is how fruit comes. It's connecting to Jesus, not just when we're on a mountaintop, but also when we're in a terrible valley. The idea of Jesus as our source of fruitfulness goes further than just helping you cope with a bad day as well, though. We aren't just to deal with the good and bad because Jesus told us to. We are also to bear fruit. Let me press it further. Jesus mandates that his believers be productive. You understand that? He mandates it. He requires it. And he even makes it really clear in this text. We so often believe that salvation by grace alone allows for believers to sit back and just rest on our salvation and do nothing. We tend to say that production or productivity doesn't matter to Jesus as a way to support our maybe our apathy towards Jesus and his church and his people and his mission. But hear this, Jesus does care about your productivity. He says it here. R.C. Sproul says, our calling as Christians is the highest of calling there is. The idea of being productive is not the invention of capitalism, it is the mandate of Christ. If you're thinking, wait a minute, did you just switch to a works-based theology on us? No, I didn't. And Jesus addresses that himself in verse 3 because I think he knows our mind will go there. How does he address it? How can he require us to be productive but not switch to a work-based theology of I'll only love you if you do this? He says in verse 3, already you're clean. Your cleanliness isn't based on your productivity, but your cleanliness should lead to productivity. Already you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Branches that are connected to Jesus are grafted into the vine, sealed by the Holy Spirit. They're clean, they're saved, they're redeemed, and they will never, ever be cast out. Notice the theology here. How are we cleaned? What saves? The word of God. The Spirit uses the Word of God to soften our hearts and draw us to the reality of Christ. So Jesus isn't holding a quota of good works over our head saying, jump, jump, make sure that you get to it or else. He's not scaring us into indentured servitude. He is saying, I love you. I'm not going to take away your salvation if you don't produce for me. He's saying, I've saved you. More than just away from your sin, I've saved you into something. You are connected to me to be a part of what I'm doing and be fruitful in that. Paul explains this in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We kind of get that if you've been around here. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, we aren't saved by our works, so we can't brag and think we're awesome. We are saved by sheer grace through Jesus, and at the same time, simultaneously, we are saved to good works. Listen to this, that God prepared beforehand. You are saved to good works and fruit long before you were ever born, through the sovereignty of God. So what does that mean for us? It means, church, if we are mindlessly walking through our faith, showing up kind of, thinking that we have nothing to offer the world around us via Jesus, or thinking that we don't have a role to play in God's redemption, what we need to hear is this: you matter. Your actions matter. Your life matters. Why? Because Christ is in you. And Christ has called you to bear fruit in him. What does that mean in the real life? It means that your job matters. It means that your neighborhood matters. It means that your singleness matters, or your marriage matters, or your kids or not kids. All of those things matter in the here and right now, because you can bear fruit wherever you are despite what's going on externally. You matter because Christ is in you and he is powerful and wants to do things in and through you. Which brings us to the next caveat. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. If Jesus is our source of fruitfulness, outside of our source, we will produce no fruit. Note, he's not saying you literally can't do anything. Of course we can do things. We can have a job, family, hobbies. You can go to church. You can tithe. You can go to MC. I mean, you can lead an MC. But as far as the kingdom of God economy goes, you can do nothing without Christ. That's why he follows it with verse 4, so abide in me and I in you. As a branch on its own, no fruit will come because it has no nourishment. A branch will only create fruit as it is healthily tied to and abiding in the vine. Galatians 2, 20 says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's that indwelling. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Believers have been crucified in Christ. The old them is gone. It's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. The indwelling of Christ in me. In the life I now live, I live through faith in the Son. My grid to see all things is faith in Jesus who loved me. And he didn't just love me. He gave himself. He gave his blood for me to be united to him. God told me he loved me and proved he loved me through giving his life. And he gave himself to prove that love. See, when we know that, when we have faith in that, we more specifically, we kind of live into that. Meaning, faith is not just about believing this one guy called himself God in the Son form, died for you, and means you don't have to go to hell. That's not faith. To be saved into this reality of indwelling is to understand Jesus has come, saved you, and he's into you right now, and you are in him, and he wants to guide you and walk with you. Will you open your eyes to the reality of it? See, our view and our theology is too small. He didn't just save you from hell. He saved you to be in union with you and connect with you now, even the imperfect you that sits here, Even the imperfect me who speaks to you, he's come to indwell in you and I now. That's why the New Testament over and over and over doesn't find the term Christian to be enough. It calls us in Christ. You're in him and he is in you. How we bear fruit is a constant reminder of that union and communion with him. In this reality of Christ's love and our connection to him, it ends up feeding our souls. It changes our lives. It causes an explosion of fruit in us. We'll cover it more a little bit later. But how we remind ourselves or abide, how we prime our hearts to be in the perfect situation to be fruitful and bear fruit, well, it's through the same thing that cleaned us in verse 3. It's through the word of God. We don't bear fruit alone. We bear fruit when Jesus is the one that we're abiding in and we're taking in this word to remember how we abide and connect with him. I'll throw in a side point just quickly. It talked a little bit about some branches that get cast out and thrown into the fire, and people generally ask, is that talking about people who lose their salvation? No, it's not. Think more of the parable of the seed and the sower. Some people hear the word and it'll look like enjoy. This gospel fruit begins to come out of their lives and they're super psyched about God and Jesus, but then the cares of life and the sinful desires of their heart choke out the fruit. And Jesus say they proved to never actually be mine in the first place. They got kind of excited about this idea of something, but they were never actually saved. Those branches that it talks about being removed is not talking about expelling you from the family or undoing your salvation. It's about people who are in the visible church. They come to church, they're a part, they're around, but God is never really their Lord. And they never really have real fruit. Feel free to ask questions about that later, but I didn't want you to think that we were chickening out of that part of the text. The second major point that we'll have to pull from today is this: branches will be pruned by God. All of them. Or at least every branch that bears fruit. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. To lay hold of this, we need to understand a little bit about pruning. In a grape plant or a vineyard, the vine is the source of nourishment. So the large part in the middle is the vine. And off the vine comes these branches. And those branches are nourished by that vine. And out of them will sprout out these tendrils, and out of the tendrils will produce fruit. But for this process to happen, for the vine to strengthen and nourish the branches, for fruit to come up, this process really takes oversight. That's why people actually work at a vineyard, and they don't just harvest the fruit at the end. There's actually some careful and tedious work that goes into your wine or grapes or whatever you like tied to that. Each year, multiple times, a vine dresser or garden will tend to the vineyard skillfully. He'll come and he'll remove old branches and he'll cut them off. Branches that shoot off randomly and aren't producing fruit, he will literally cut them off from the vine. Branches that bore fruit the year past but don't look like they're going to this year, he will cut them off. This idea of cutting back or pruning the branches is really intense. If you've ever seen a pruned vineyard, it probably looks like vandalism. Like someone has come and murdered all the plants. Like some fool has just chopped everything, like he's callously wounded all of the branches. There's limbs and leaves scattered everywhere. And your general thought, if you've ever seen a fresh pruning, is, I think everything's going to die. There's no way it can live through that. But later, because the vine dresser knows what he's doing and the vine is nourished, the remaining branches will have an explosion of fruit out of their life. Think of it this way: there is no dilution of nourishment anymore because everything excess or extra has been removed by the gracious Father, and it hurts, but man, it makes some good fruit. Hear this: what was once painful and traumatic to the branches yields fruit. We need to make sure to clearly embrace what Jesus says here, or we will be lost or really, really, really angry and disenchanted. Jesus says God will prune the branches of the vine. Will he prune only the bad or dead branches? No. He prunes the fruitful ones. The ones that are doing the right thing already, he even prunes those. He will with care cut those that have in the past been faithful so that the branches can connect further to the vine, Jesus, in the future. You need to hear that. Our idea, our theology, that if we do things right, that things are going to be easy for us? No. God will prune us. Not because he's a monster, because he wants you to bear more fruit in Jesus, and he wants you to live in the freedom of your connection to the vine. To give the most concise definition as I can, pruning is cutting away anything that will not help you bear spiritual fruit in your life. Pruning is cutting away anything that does not feed you and nourish you in Jesus. God will do that to us, his vineyard, so that we can connect to Christ more. So that we can live more fruitful, faithful, and gospel-centered lives, he will prune us, he will wound us. And notice, this idea runs counter to everything that we want. Our mindset of whatever feels good must be right and whatever hurts is terrible, it doesn't allow for pruning. Our hyper-comfort, self-preservation way of life that runs from anything that isn't a really great blessing to us will not allow pruning to happen. Let me try to tell you a story and explain a little bit about what I mean. When I was about Judah's age, my oldest son, which is about 5-ish, I went to preschool. In there, we would daily brush our teeth before our naps. Our toothbrush would be on this counter. We would walk up the stool. We would grab it. It's in a cup. They're not just laid there. That would be nasty. And you grab it, and you brush your teeth. And then while you're waiting for the other kids, I guess you could play or something like that. So everyone would go and wait in line and brush their teeth. One day, apparently, I decided I'm not waiting in that line. I want to get my toothbrush now. So I grabbed a hold of what I later learned is a folding towel rack with my left hand. And I put my right arm up onto the counter, and I was going to hustle this body up, and I don't really know what I was thinking, but I was gonna get my toothbrush, I was gonna skip the line, and I was gonna be ahead of the other kids. And that was going really well until it didn't. Until the folding towel rack did what it's supposed to do. It folded under my weight. I fell to the ground, I landed on another kid's palate, and upon impact, I bit through my bottom lip. Pain wasn't bad at all that I remembered. I mean, granted, our memories at 5 are probably fuzzy, but I bit through that thing, and I remember the teacher coming up and like freaking out, "Are you okay?" I'm like, "Yeah, I just fell." Apparently, there was a decent amount of blood, and I hadn't really noticed it yet, but the incident got me a speedy ticket to the emergency room for stitches. When I got to the hospital, I still wasn't in very much pain that I remember. In fact, I was in much better shape than my dad that was laying on a stretcher in like another room. Apparently, seeing his 5-year-old with blood everywhere didn't go so well for him. So he was totally out, which I make fun of him, but I get that. If I saw Judah covered with blood, I'd probably do the same thing, all right? So I had that emergency room. I'm there. My dad's in another room, and the doctor is standing over me, and he's trying to explain to a 5-year-old what's going to happen next. Now, keep in mind, I wasn't hurting that bad. There was blood everywhere. I got to leave school and like, the teacher or principal's car. I mean, this was kind of a field trip almost. And the doctor is standing over me, and tells me, "Okay, you need stitches. What's that?" "We're going to sew your face." "Awesome. Awesome. But before we sew your face, we're going to give you a big shot in your mouth. We're going to pull your broken lip out, and we're going to jam this thing into your gums, and through that, we'll make you better." Like, you're going to stick a big needle in my mouth and hurt me, promising to make me better. "Yes, nay, nay, you will not." It took 4 people to hold me down for that shot. As a child, I couldn't comprehend how further wounding me was going to fix anything. It made no sense. I thought they were all jerks and I was going to make a break for it. They won, though. The problem with us is we do the same thing when God prunes us, though. See, we cannot possibly see how pain would lead to life and better and more abundant fruit, so we kick and we scream and we try with all of our might to get away, running from the very thing that is God loving us in order for us to bear more fruit. If our hearts think that anything that is hard must be ran from, we will really struggle with Christianity. If we train ourselves to escape anything painful at all costs, we will struggle with Christianity. If we believe that Christianity is all painless permasmiles and happy lives and good moments at all the time, we will struggle with Christianity. Why? Because God prunes the people that he loves, and it will leave us hurting and sore. If we don't grasp that, we're going to start believing that God isn't doing anything helpful to us. We'll actually think the source of producing more fruit in our life is evidence that God is mean, unloving, and has abandoned us. Hear that? The proof that God cares for you via pruning you, we'll consider proof that he's hateful. Because our minds can't see past brief difficulty, we'll end up yelling, God, why are you doing this to me? What have you done? I don't deserve this. And most of the time, what do we do after that? We will run from Jesus. See how that could lead downhill? The source of our strength in the middle of our pain, we'll run from him. We'll stop abiding in Christ. His love for us, our connection to him, we will feel, how could you be in me and me in you if you're doing this terrible thing for me? Because we feel really, really angry at God that he would send us through a rough patch and call it pruning. See, well, all along, a rough patch of pruning could be for your greater joy or good. See, God will sovereignly wound and prune you to make you better off, which means this, and we hate it, God will all the time sacrifice your short-term happiness for your eternal joy. He will make that bet every time and all the time. Unfortunately, it makes us want to throw temper tantrums when we're in the middle of it because it doesn't feel good. Can I tell you from experience some of the most gut-wrenching things that I've ever gone through? The things that hurt. I'm not talking like that was just a bad day. I'm talking about seasons that hurt, that I thought I was beyond repair, that I was a wreck and couldn't understand. Many of those times when I look back at them, there was this kind of aha reveal as I understand that God was pruning me. God was wounding me in doing it so that I would connect to Jesus in a healthier way. He was letting me be wounded so I would trust Jesus more. He was letting me be wounded so my identity and my source of strength that was in me would be lowered and I'd find that in Jesus more. He was letting me be wounded so I could feel loved by God more instead of loved by how I produce for him. Those are not the wounds of a careless vine dresser or a heartless vandal. Those are precise cuts of a surgeon who will wound you at times in order to help you bear more fruit. A couple of things or notes about pruning. Chances are some of us are hurting right now, or we will be. First, not all pain you experience is God pruning you. If I could just be ever so blunt, sometimes it's just our stupidity and sin, and we got to walk through the effects of what we've done. So many times people will do something and have to walk through the effects of what they've done, and they're like, that's just God pruning me. Like, no, that was just you being dumb. And now you've got to walk through it. Second, sometimes pain is just a matter of living in a broken world. It would be heartless to think every time you hurt, every time that is God pruning you. Sometimes it's the fact that things are broken here, and in Revelations, there's a promise that Jesus will come back and wipe away the tears of that. But when you are actually being pruned, when God's shears are out and you are sore from it, here's what you need to hear. The Father never makes a mistake. He isn't hacking away like an amateur. It wouldn't be like me in a vineyard. He knows what he's doing. There's a point of it. The Father never wastes anything that he cuts. He isn't just happy to see you hurt. The Father is always concerned for your fruitfulness when he cuts. He wounds in order so that you would be healed and bear more fruit. He's not capricious. He is not a monster. He is good, and he will do anything to draw you closer to the Son. Why? Because it's a better place for you to be. The third and final point, we're going to have to cover this partially next week because we're just going to run out of time. The branches, the ones that bear fruit, will be nourished by the word. When we say abide in Jesus, what in the world does that mean? How are we to abide? How are we to be nourished by him? I mean, what does it look like to abide? Do I just act more Christian, say more Christianese things? Does it mean wear a Jesus is my homeboy shirt and sing Jesus is my girlfriend songs? No. It's generally done by a constant feeding of the word, through taking in the word and through worship in the word. See, Jesus has already told us that we are made clean by the word. We are saved through it. We're not saved by our good works. We're saved through the word, which is the word of God and Jesus himself. In verse 7, he then says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. Again, like a couple weeks ago, this isn't Jesus saying, hey, you get whatever you want if you just figure out the abiding thing. He's more saying, when you abide in me, you'll be so transformed by the nourishment of the vine that you'll only ask for what I'm already trying to give you. You're just trying to catch up to me. And I will gladly give you any of those things. See, the point of this abiding is to marinate our life in the word of God. To leave no portion of our life closed off from the word. Charles Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, this was his compliment to him, I think if you cut him, he would bleed Bible. Does that mean that he was such a theologian that he read the word of God 8 hours a day? No. But it means that he was serious about just saturating his life with more Jesus through the word. So much so that Spurgeon goes, I think if you cut him, he was so fully saturated, it would just bleed out of him. I wonder if we want to do that. If we want our entire life and world, not just our Sunday morning, to be saturated. If we want our drive to work, if we want our meal at home or with our families, if we want our lunch break, if we want our time before bed, I wonder if we want all of that saturated with more Jesus. I wonder if we want more nourishment in the all of life or for 90 minutes of Sunday. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you a couple minutes a week. No, probably not. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is to abide. The word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it dwell. Let it be in you. Romans 12 speaks of this. Renew your minds with God's word. This is abiding as well. If the word is what we attach to and grab nourishment from the vine in, then it makes sense that Jesus would tell Peter later, if you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me and you want to care for them, give them my words. Don't give them best practices or self-help. Give them me so that they can bear fruit. If that's what we need for salvation and that's what we need to be nourished, then give it to them. Marinate in the word. Dwell in it richly. Sing it to each other. Speak it to each other. Admonish it to each other. Sing it all the time. And be thankful in it. Friends, one of our problems is we are malnourished in the word. If we would be ever so honest, maybe we are more interested in being entertained and catered to in the way that we desire rather than we are being fed. Way too many of us go through life content in one 40-minute sermon a week, and that is predicated on the fact that we actually show up every week. And yet, while we listen to one 40-minute sermon, we wonder why we're dying spiritually. We wonder why we're fruitless. We wonder why Jesus doesn't feel real or why he doesn't feel glorious. We wonder why we struggle with the same sin for 2, 5, 8, and 12 years. We wonder why the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control are not in our lives when we are being authentic. If we were to just to take Jesus at his word, I think he would say it's because you're not abiding in me very much. You are anemic branches. You have a deficiency of my word, which means you have a deficiency of the nourishment that you need. We need the word of God to dwell in us richly so that we can feel the reality of Christ in us and us in him again. The word is what reminds us that Christ is in us now. Hear that. If you were in Jesus, if you were saved, he's in you now. Not the future you, he's in you now. The struggling you, the hurt you, the distracted you, he's in you now. And we need that vine to understand that we are connected to him to flood our souls with peace and grace and love again so that we may be branches that bear a harvest in Jesus. A couple things before we close. We're going to have to cover what is spiritual fruit more directly next week. There's just no way to dig into all of that in this time. But spiritual fruit is not just what you do. It's also what the word does in you and to you. Right? So spiritual fruit will involve you being missional and evangelizing people around you. It will involve you serving humbly, you showing up to church, you throwing your hat into the ring to be a part of community. It will most certainly involve that, but it also involves love and peace growing inside of your heart. I say that because I want to make sure that you don't hear this message as go do more now, right now, or Jesus is going to be angry. Instead, would you hear God wants you to take in his words more so that you can find life? Not so that you earn his love, but so that you would grow in knowledge of the love that has already been freely given to you. See, the problem is we forget the beauty of the love that's already freely right there. We forget that Christ is in us, dwelling, ready to lead us and remind us of his goodness and glory. Man, we all too often feel like reading God's word, it's duty. Oh, it's legalistic, but maybe we need to just grow up and realize the word is a gift. It's not your duty. It's not your obligation. It's the primary way that you are connected to Jesus and are nourished. You don't read the word for God to give you a sticker and decide he doesn't hate you. You read the word to remember he's already loved you. When you don't, you forget it. We take in the word, the Spirit works on our heart. And Jesus, the vine, feeds us and grows and sustains his goodness and mercy in our hearts. Man, you guys can come back up. The way I'm going to end this one this week, knowing largely that this is really just a two-part sermon, is I'm going to end with two questions. The first is this, the beauty of indwelling is what we're pressing into you. Do you feel close to Jesus like he is nourishing and strengthening you today? Is that a reality for you this morning? If not, could I humbly say that Jesus says it may be because you need the word in your life more? Think about this. A couple generations ago, our grandparents who for some of us were giants in the faith. For some of us, maybe they weren't. But our grandparents' generation listened to 3 40-minute sermons a week. And that's apart from their study at home that they would do. We think back to moments of revival and we read historically what happened. They would take in 9 40-minute sermons a week. I just tell you, I do not want to preach 9 times in a week. I don't have that in me. But could that be the reason that they seem to bear more spiritual fruit than us, is they just took in the word more? They were serious about taking in the word? And might we need to be as well? This can look so many ways for you. Maybe it could mean just trying to open the word in the morning some. I have found the beauty of audible.com lately. listen to a lot of just gospel-centered books in the car, just at time that I already have, I'm just choosing to be fed in that time. I'm not trying to invent something new. I'm trying to figure out how do I feel loved and love Jesus in the everyday parts of life, and I just turn it on in the car. For some of us, if you're listening to mindless things and mindless music, maybe you put gospel-centered music on around you more, just so you have the gospel being fed into you more so that Jesus could feed you through it. The other question, if you were in the middle of some type of pain right now, could that be God's pruning? We tend to waste our trials and pain and frustration with God, don't we? Instead of understanding maybe he's trying to do something, we get really mad, shake our fist, and run the other way. For some, would you maybe, if you were in pain today, just ask God to show you? Show me what you want to show me. Man, I'm sore. Will you just do your work? And be open to trust him even in times that are painful. I understand they're not fun. I've been there. But normally there's something beautiful that he wants to show you on the other side. Church, Christ's hope for us is that we would dwell richly in him. That's my hope as well, that we would bear spiritual fruit. All because we hold fast to Christ, we refuse to let him go. You are everything and all I have, so I will run to you in some form every day because you are where I find life. I pray that if you're walking alone that you wouldn't do that anymore. That's got to be terrible. I've done that before. It's fruitless, it's not fun, and it hurts, and you're probably really angry. So if you're doing that, would you recklessly run towards Jesus instead and ask him to feed you through the beauty of the gospel and his word once again, and ask him just to begin to work in you again? Will you stand and pray with me? Spirit of God, I ask that you straighten out anything that I've done here. Please don't let this land on us as a message of do more. Instead, may we see an open door just to walk into your love and mercy more. Fickle hearts we have. Let us find our sustenance and nourishment in you. I pray for our hearts. I believe many of us are walking alone. I pray that you would end that today. That we would feel that you are near again, in us and with us, that we are never alone. Spirit, I pray that you begin to give us an encouragement and an excitement in your word, that we'd feel it begin to work as you just start transforming things and we connect the dots in the middle of our real world and real life of maybe how you're even trying to apply that word, and we feel encouraged and strengthened in that. Would you do that in us, God? Let us know what it means to abide. Find strength in you, God. I pray for that. You're good and you're kind. And we beg you to work in us and draw us to you for your glory and your goodness, God. We love you. Amen.